I thank you for your presence here today and the interest in the things of the Spirit which your presence represents. I say this especially with respect to those of you who are visiting with us, because, if you hadn't come, we wouldn't have missed you anyway. We wouldn't have known you were supposed to be here. So the very fact that you're here, I think, represents your sincerity, and we appreciate that. Last week, I began a lesson from Luke, the 5th chapter, or at least maybe I should say that I used the story of the great catch of fish that Simon experienced there as something of an analogy, a symbolic use anyway, in order to make a particular point. And I was kind of torn as I was preparing that lesson, because I could have gone in two different directions as far as the symbolism is concerned. If you want to look over in Luke, the 5th chapter, you will observe that Jesus initially was teaching people from the shallows. He went into a boat, and they apparently were up in on the bank of the Sea of Galilee, or the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So there was a kind of natural amphitheater effect there. And Jesus was able to teach them in that way. So he was teaching them from the shallows. But eventually he told Peter, who had been unsuccessful in an earlier fishing trip, to launch out into the deep. And of course, Peter, though initially reluctant, was willing to do that. And he experienced a great catch of fish, to the extent that the great catch of fish threatened to capsize his boat. Now, as I was saying, I wanted to use that story as something of an analogy or metaphor for other lessons, and it could teach various lessons. It could teach some lessons on evangelism, our need to go out and catch fish, because Jesus told Peter, from now on you will be catching men. I used it last week, though, to point out that sometimes we need to launch out into the deeper parts of God's Word and take a deeper look at some of the implications of some of the things that people believe, and see where those implications might take people into dangerous places. So doctrinally, sometimes we need to look deeper. This morning, though, I would like to make a different application of that story as a metaphor. And that is, observe that we need to see the heart as something that can superficially show its emotions, its thoughts, or we may need to look more deeply at our heart to discover what motives may be there. I think I've called up now. I'm glad we finally have our PowerPoint available. So the water here in Luke, the 5th chapter, both in its shallowness and in its depth, I think might also serve as a symbol for the heart. What is in the heart sometimes can be very shallow. In other words, we can, as we are prone to say today, wear our emotions on our sleeves. And it's very obvious. Maybe that people can look at our faces and see what we're thinking, see what we're feeling. At other times, people have, again, as some might be prone to say, a poker face. And you can't tell what emotions they're experiencing in their hearts. They don't show on their face. So sometimes we need to look deeper into the heart. Sometimes we don't know even why we're doing certain things. Of course, I'm jumping ahead a little bit and making those remarks prematurely, but sometimes we need to look within ourselves to see what our true motives are. But the point now is that the heart can be like water. In other words, it can be, there's the surface of it, or what is just below the surface in the shallows, but also water can also be pretty deep. So we need to be willing not only to look at the superficial part, but also we need to be willing to look into our hearts more deeply. As a matter of fact, thoughts and motives can be so deeply hidden in a person's heart that they're difficult to discover. And we have to think heart about what might be motivating us. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 5, I think you can see by association there that sometimes the depths of a man's heart are comparable to darkness. It says there, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. But notice the association there, if not parallelism, between the things hidden in the darkness and the motives of men's hearts. Sometimes men's motives are hidden deep in the dark recesses of the heart, and they have to be ferreted out. They have to be uncovered, sometimes through a lot of effort. As a matter of fact, that shouldn't sound strange to us. Sometimes people go to their psychotherapist, and they will sit with their psychotherapist, and perhaps over hours, maybe over days or weeks of, or longer of treatment, they will start telling them about their lives and what has happened. And the idea behind that, wrong or right, I don't know if you think very highly of psychotherapists, and I don't know that I do either, but there are some, at least some basic elemental truth in it, if not a whole lot of truth in it, that sometimes we do have to talk to ourselves or talk to others, and we have to engage in these kinds of conversations in order to uncover what may really be deep within our hearts. And the Bible itself declares and provides examples of the fact that what a man says and does is not always what lies in the depths of his heart. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, and I'm going to quote from the King James Version here, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In other words, on the surface, he may be presenting something to you, but deep in his heart, it may be the opposite that exists there. And there's the example also of Judas. In John, the 12th chapter, he was critical of Mary because she anointed Jesus with very expensive perfume. And he said, you know, this, what a waste. This could have been sold and the proceeds of the sale given to the poor. It's a waste for her to pour it over you. And Jesus defended Mary, of course, but John also notes that it wasn't because Judas was concerned about the poor that he said this. What was really hidden away as a motive in the depths of his heart, a motive for his criticism of this, was that he was the one who kept the money bag. He had the money, the little treasury for the apostolic band, and he would pilfer, steal money from the bag for personal use. Then there's, of course, also the examples of the teachers of the gospel in Rome. Paul mentioned it. Paul said that some actually were preaching the gospel from strife and from envy, hoping to cause him harm. I'm not altogether exactly clear on how that would be accomplished at this point, but I know that it happened because Paul said that it happened. But these people were not preaching the gospel even from pure motives. So we just need to recognize that sometimes what people present on the surface is not really what is in the depths of their hearts. Indeed, the Bible indicates that a man's true thoughts and motives might be so deeply buried in his heart that it requires understanding. It requires careful introspection, which a term Jerry has defined here for us. I appreciate that. Even on the part of those, on the part of the one who might entertain these thoughts and these feelings, in order to discern what is really hidden away in the depths. Now, that might sound strange. A person not really knowing what is in his own heart, a person not knowing what really may be motivating him. Well, I think I've experienced that before. Sometimes it's only in later adulthood that I recognize why I did some of the things I did when I was a younger man or as a child, perhaps. People might do some things because they're jealous of someone else. And they may not be willing to admit that to others. They may not even be willing to admit that to themselves. But it is possible that sometimes we may not have really uncovered our true feelings or what is actually motivating us. Now, all of this is implied, first of all, by statements and commands recorded in the Scriptures. For instance, in Proverbs 20, and I think this verse perhaps comes just about the closest I can think of to being something of a theme verse for this lesson. It says there, a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. So sometimes you have to go deep in order to discover what might really be motivating a person. Also, a better known passage is in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where Paul says, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Well, why do we need to examine ourselves? Isn't it supposed to be superficial, obvious, what we might be thinking, what our motivations might be? Well, maybe not sometimes. Otherwise, why does Paul call upon us to examine ourselves? And of course, not that infrequently do the Scriptures call upon us to not be deceived or allow ourselves to be deceived, even by our own selves. A representative passage is in James 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. What? Deceives his own heart? You can deceive yourself? Yes, you can. We know that's the case because we're warned against self-deception in the Scriptures. So, it's quite possible that a person might even need to have his own attitude revealed to himself. This is stated in Philippians, the third chapter, verse 15. Notice what Paul says there. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And notice the next statement particularly. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Sometimes we may have bad attitudes. We may think they're good attitudes, even great attitudes. But they're bad attitudes. And it may take a while for us, maybe if it's a passionate situation, it may take a while for us to calm down, take a closer look at it, think about it for a while, and we might realize that, you know, I wasn't properly motivated when I did that. So, the case is, Christians need to put out into the deep waters of their own hearts at times in order to take a closer look at their problems and discern what might lie beneath them, what might be the cause of them, what might be driving those problems. You ever sat down with yourself and talked to yourself? Ever done some soul searching? I imagine all of us have at times. Maybe not as much as we should have, but that's really what this lesson is about. The need for soul searching from time to time, to examine our hearts, our motives. Now, let me get into some specifics here. Let's go into the deep that lies beneath. Okay? I'll start off with preachers or teachers. What motivates us? What prompts us sometimes to teach or preach on this topic as opposed to that topic, or ignore that topic altogether and emphasize this topic? You know, it's very easy for preachers to fall under the influence of financial and social concerns, and as a result, steer their preaching into what we might call a safe zone. Some people might prefer to refer to it as a comfort zone. We've heard more about a comfort zone. But as preachers and as teachers of the Word, we need to recognize that there can also be what we might call safe zones. What are these safe zones? Well, this would be a situation where our preaching and our teaching would not put us into a threatening situation where we might be deprived of certain relationships and, to be quite frank, to be deprived of income. You know, we need to recognize that preachers and teachers of God's Word are vulnerable to the same concerns that face everybody else. You ever had to face maybe a loss of a job? Loss of income? You ever been in a situation where you might wonder, how am I going to support myself and my family, especially at the lifestyle perhaps to which we've become accustomed? We probably all face situations like that. I mean, you've never had any financial concerns? You've never had to be concerned about whether or not you will have your job next month or next year? That's typically what people face in life. Let's not be so naive to think then that preachers and teachers of God's Word, if they're supported by churches, don't face the same concerns. Now, I speak about this because I'm familiar with it, having been a preacher for a while. And I've had concerns more than once about whether or not I'm going to be able to maintain a good relationship with members of the church, and if I don't, what the implications of that will be. Will I be able to continue to live and work among these people? And then if not, then I'm going to have to move. And I'm not going to go into all the physical and financial details of that. I think you could imagine what that might be. But it can be a scary situation, a very uncomfortable situation. And I'm just trying to say that what other people experience, preachers might also have to deal with. Now, when preachers perhaps first start out, they may be very idealistic and want to get out there and preach the gospel and save souls. But as time goes by, they experience the same things that everybody else does. They get married. They start having children. And they have all the concerns that come with, well, how do I support my wife and my children now? When I was by myself, maybe this wasn't as much of a concern for me. But now I've got all of these financial obligations that other people have. Maybe I've got a mortgage to pay. Maybe I've got a car repair bill. Maybe now I've got a dental bill for my children or whatever. You know, all of these things that everybody else faces in life, preachers also face. Let's not think that they're immune to them. And then they face situations where they might put themselves into a situation where their comfort, their economic situation will be put under threat, perhaps by their teaching. And so what do? If you're a preacher, well, all you might have to do to take care of the situation sometimes is just make perhaps just a subtle shift in your preaching. Turn to some topics that are more acceptable to the hearers, more popular, or that at least will not offend them and upset them. And that sugarcoats everything, makes everything better, simply if you just make those changes. Now, has that happened in the past? Sure it has. Sure it has. In Isaiah, the 30th chapter, verse 10, for instance, this is what the people were basically demanding. Now, he represents them as what they're effectively demanding. They may not actually put it in these terms, but this is, the prophet points out, really what the people are expecting, demanding. Who say to the seers, now the seers would be prophets, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. I believe the King James Version says smooth words. Prophesy illusions. So even in Isaiah's day, they had that problem. Because those who were listening to the prophets wanted to hear things that would make them feel comfortable. Also in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, Paul seems to indicate that that could be a problem there. Let's actually start with verse 2. preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. It's been said that the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. But sometimes when you afflict the comfortable, they can make it uncomfortable for you, the preacher. And preachers sometimes, sadly, respond to that with compromise. Now, it doesn't have to be real obvious compromise. All you have to do is make a shift in your selection of sermon topics and select those topics that will not be offensive to your hearers or those from whom you get your financial support. And as a matter of fact, this shift can be so subtle that the preacher and his audience may not even recognize that it has occurred. That's why I say sometimes we need to look deep instead of being superficial about it. And what makes this compromise even more insidious is that there is an element of truth in it. What is that element of truth? Well, we do sometimes need to exercise wisdom in what we preach about and in how we say it. Preachers need to be careful not to come across as superior and haughty. I'll have to confess to you, looking back now, I can see things, you know, that I did when I first started preaching that must have made me look or seem obnoxious to people, I'm sorry to say. I mean, I'm embarrassed about it to this day. But there were times when I came across as superior and as haughty and didn't do me any good and didn't do my listeners any good either. Preachers must be careful not to be overbearing and hypercritical in their preaching. I think we do need to be careful as preachers and teachers of God's Word about people may be deserving of criticism, but we need to be careful how we express that criticism and when we express that criticism. And as we sometimes say, we need to pick our battles. Jesus did that. In Matthew 16, verse 20, after the confession was made that He was the Christ, the Son of God, He says, don't tell anybody about this. And there were times, such as in John 2, verse 4, and John 7, verse 6, when it says Jesus' hour had not yet come. Jesus wanted to select the time when He would come out and more publicly present Himself for who He was. And there was an appropriate time for that. There was a kind of time schedule for it. And so Jesus recognized that you've got to be careful how you say some things and what you say sometimes. You need to pick your battles. Paul did the same thing. In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 23, he told the Corinthians, I didn't come to Corinth when I had originally planned to come because, well, in so many words, it was not a good time. I wanted to spare you. Let's just read a few verses there. This is interesting because this is really Paul talking about picking his battles with the Corinthians. The Corinthian church had problems. Paul was deeply concerned about them. But he had to go about correcting those problems in the right way or the appropriate way. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Let's drop down to chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. And he says in verse 4 that he wrote to them out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Sometimes you have to recognize, and parents might recognize this too, that, you know, you have to pick your battles. You can't criticize every little thing about your children, or they may become frustrated. You have to pick some things out, or some times out, when you can make your point. And preachers should recognize that also. So, tying this back into the point I originally started with is this. Yes, there is an element of truth in the idea that sometimes we shouldn't, it depends on the nature of the problem, but there are some times when we have to say, you know, maybe it would be better if I deal with this at another time or in another way, when it would be more appropriate, and maybe what I say would be more effective at that time. So, in any event, we must constantly review our preaching and examine our motives, and even though we may at times recognize that there's an appropriate time for everything, we should not allow that to become an excuse for not doing what we should be doing when we need to do it. Okay, let me move on to another point. Criticism. Of course, there are times when a Christian must criticize. An example of that from the scriptures themselves is when Paul, to his face in public, criticized Peter for refusing to eat with Gentile brethren when some Jewish brethren showed up. That's in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. He confronted Peter, even though Peter was an apostle, he confronted Peter about that. Peter was doing what was wrong, and Paul corrected him in the presence of all. That was a situation in which Paul needed to criticize what was wrong. Yet, criticism at the same time, we know, has a great potential to do harm. And again, I'll confess, looking back at my life, there have been some times when I have criticized people when I wish I had let it pass because it did more harm than good. And maybe I should have looked for another time or another way to express the criticism if I needed to do that. But an example of some who didn't criticize or correct in the way that Paul corrected Peter in Galatians 2 is that of Priscilla and Aquila in Acts, the 18th chapter, when they corrected Apollos. Apparently, Apollos was teaching what was false in the synagogue there at Ephesus. And Aquila and Priscilla didn't just stand up in the synagogue and correct him in public. They waited until they could take him aside and teach privately and teach him the Word of God or the way of God more perfectly. So we see two different situations here that called for different ways of handling error in Galatians 2 and then here in Acts the 18th chapter. Sometimes we need to use wisdom with our constructive criticism. In fact, sometimes it's the case, I'm convinced, that people criticize others in order to make themselves look good or to convince themselves that they're what they ought to be. We've all heard, or perhaps most of us have heard, about blowing out someone's candle in order to make ours shine brighter. That's the concept here. Sometimes people will be very critical of others, but then you turn around and you see them doing the same thing that they criticized in others or doing something worse. When you see hypocrisy in a critic, that's a sign that he's not really motivated by the best interest of those that he is criticizing. In this connection, I think about Ezra in 7 verse 10. He set his heart to study the law of God. And then what was the next step? To practice it. And what was the last step? To teach it. Before we start telling others how they ought to behave, we need to make sure that we're practicing the very things that we preach or teach. That's the order that Ezra followed. First of all, got his attitude right. Second, studied the Word of God to find out what it said. Thirdly, practiced what the Word of God said, and then finally taught the Word of God. So, the critic must be especially careful to make sure that his criticism of others is not generated within him by feelings of his own inferiority. And, you know, sometimes when people do think that they're not doing as good as others are doing, or maybe others are doing better and they don't deserve to be doing so better, I've got the same talents, why aren't my talents being recognized? And they develop this feeling of inferiority in their hearts, and that moves them to be critical of others. Now, I say that generally. Very reluctant to criticize anyone individually because I don't know what is in a person's heart unless he reveals it. So this is what I'm really calling upon us to do today is to search our own hearts. Sometimes people may go out there and they may be critical in order to prove themselves to be good and worthy of others' approval and recognition and esteem. I think about the Pharisee in the 18th chapter of Luke, whom Jesus describes. He went with a tax gatherer up to the temple to pray, or at least they were there at the same time praying. Jesus says in Luke 18, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. It's obvious that this man here is being critical of others in order to make himself feel good about himself. That's the sort of thing that I'm talking about. So, we need to look into our hearts when we're inclined to be critical of others and make sure that it's not because we have these feelings of inferiority and we've got to try to pick ourselves up by putting others down. Another example is that of taking certain doctrinal positions. You know, it's very easy to fall into the error of embracing certain doctrinal positions for personal reasons rather than because this is what the Scriptures themselves teach. Sometimes situations with friends or family might lead people to take a certain position because if they didn't take that position, it would create a difficulty within the family. Might even destroy a family relationship. Some doctrinal positions might be born of bad experiences that people have. You know, before I moved here in 1991, I was in Georgia, and we had a false doctrine start to creep into the congregation. And a fellow was teaching this doctrine. When I say a fellow was, I don't necessarily mean within the congregation, but he was someplace else, as a matter of fact, in another city. And he was basically trying to destroy the concept of the local church. As a matter of fact, he denied that there was anything such as a local church, at least an organized local church. And in the process of doing that, he was picking apart everything about a local church that might give it that organizational identity. And so he was critical about collections and churches having treasuries. He was critical even about churches having church buildings. Anything that might give a local church its identity as an organization, he would pick apart. He even said the elders did not have the what we might call, for lack of a better term, an official sense. He just thought elders for churches were just older people. Who got to where they were simply by aging, and we would hope gathering some wisdom. So he was taking apart the local church or the concept thereof. Now, I'd heard, I don't know if it's true, but I find it believable that he was moved to this because he had in his past some bad experiences with elders. And so he went after them. and the concept behind elders. That's what I'm saying. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, wait just a minute. Am I taking this position because I've been made bitter by some bad experiences I've had with brethren? That can be very tempting. That can be very tempting. I mean, let's face it. Probably all of us, if we're in the church for a long time, will have some confrontations with brethren, some disagreements with brethren. And sometimes they can become very bitter if we allow them to become bitter. And we can be turned away. People sometimes have even lost their faith and have dropped out of the church because they've had such disagreements and confrontations. What's really the problem here? Sometimes people may accept doctrinal positions because they want to be accepted or because they want to be praised as a champion for defending that position. John 12, verses 42 and 43 refers to certain Jewish rulers who, even though they believed in Jesus, were not willing to confess Him lest they be put out of the synagogue. They would lose their status or their standing with their peers if they did. People might take certain positions because those positions, if those positions weren't taken, then they would suffer alienation and persecution. Or they might actually, in some cases, this sounds rather odd, they might have something. We've probably all heard of the martyr complex too, haven't we? Sometimes people want to bring on problems because that allows them to be isolated and to stand out from the others and say, I was the only one who stood for the truth. Again, I don't mean to judge them, because it sometimes may be the opposite way. We need to look into our hearts. Are we taking positions that alienate ourselves, isolate ourselves from our brethren, maybe even bring on or provoke a form of persecution so that we can say, look, I was martyred for the truth. I was the only one. All of these others, they left the truth. As a historical example of something like this, I'm reminded of, you probably heard the story, King Henry VIII of England. I believe it was in 1521 that King Henry VIII actually won the title from the Pope, or the Pope gave him the title Defender of the Faith, a title that to this day English monarchs have, because he opposed Protestantism. Well, 9 years later, Henry broke. You may know the story. Henry broke with the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, because he wanted to, you know, get rid of his wife, Catherine, who was not giving him the heir that he wanted. He wanted to be able to get rid of her and get another wife, and the Pope wouldn't let him do that. And he got mad, and he broke with the Pope. And that's how the Church of England, the Anglicans, and their descendants in this country, the Episcopalians, got started, historically speaking. So, you know, he went from one extreme to the other. Henry did. Because of personal reasons, not because of what the Scriptures taught. So, each Christian must be careful to be sure that what he believes is strictly driven by his desire to understand and obey what the Bible says, rather than to make his life more comfortable or get him what he is seeking. Let's look at another example. Absenteeism and tardyism. Or tardiness, tardyism. Sorry. Absenteeism and tardiness. Every person has times in his life when, of course, unforeseen obstacles prevent him from being somewhere on time. But, you know, it ought to be troubling to us if this becomes a pattern in our lives. Is this happening pretty regularly? We need to stop and ask ourselves, do a little soul searching. Why is it that other people can manage to be places regularly on time, but I can't seem to be? What's the problem here? Let me go down deeply. I've got a problem here. Why do I have this problem? Because what absenteeism and tardiness reflects is a failure to take matters or other people seriously, and to treat them with respect and the importance that they deserve. Think about it. We do need to think about that. I'll finish up with this example. Unreliability. As I said before, so I'll say again now. Everyone experiences the odd circumstances when he cannot keep a commitment. Things come up that prevent us from doing so. These unforeseen eventualities arise. We all understand that, don't we? But then there are other cases or people when this failure to keep a commitment actually becomes a regular thing. It seems to become a pattern of their lives. It becomes who they are. At times like that, we need to stop and ask ourselves, why is this happening? You know, I guess it was about 21 years ago, this time of the year. I was wanting to get certified to teach school, and I had to go through a student teaching process. And I had to be at school Monday through Friday, every day, Monday through Friday, at a certain time. And was out in North Brunswick. But let me tell you, as far as I know, I was never late a single time. And the reason for that was because I knew that all of my education was really coming down to that time, those few months when I had to perform well. And if I didn't perform well, I wasn't going to be graded that well, and that might keep me. If I wanted to teach school, that would keep me from doing it. It was serious to me. So no matter how early I had to get up, how late I had to stay up, or how early I had to get up to grade papers or whatever, do my work, be ready for school, and get there on time, I was there. Wasn't late a single time. Why? Because I took it seriously. It was that important to me. Now, there are other times when I'm not so serious about things. Like if you invite me to your house, you say, be there at 6 o'clock, Gary. My wife will want to be there at 5:59. Not necessarily me. I may come a little bit late. Not that late. Maybe 5, at the most 10 minutes late. But I'm not going to knock myself out to be right there on the nose at 6 o'clock. Why? Because not that much is hanging in the balance. I mean, it's not like I'm going to go up to and knock on your door at 6:05 or 6:10. And you come to the door and you say, Gary, you're 5 or 10 minutes late. You're not going to get dinner tonight. Go. Leave. I know that's not going to happen. So I'm not going to try real, real hard. Now I will make some effort. I will make some effort to try to be there pretty much at 6 o'clock. But if I'm a few minutes late, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to worry about it. And what the point that I'm trying to make is this. When we really attach importance to something, when it's really serious to us, we're going to do what it takes to be there and to be there on time. So what does that say if we're not? Well, I'll let you answer that question. But we need to bear in mind that keeping a commitment and then doing what it takes. I think I started reverting to my last point somewhere in those comments, didn't I? But keeping a commitment and then doing what it takes to keep that commitment is an important part of being a mature and responsible adult. Now, sometimes we need to ask ourselves, now, what am I like? Before I make this commitment, I need to assess myself. Am I going to be capable of keeping that commitment? What are the odds that I will keep that commitment? Better not make it to begin with then, rather than make the commitment and then not keep it. Lately I've taken to, because I feel bad about it, somebody might be in a casual conversation with me on the phone, and they would say, tell your wife hello. And I might say, okay. And then I forget to tell her that person said hello. Well, you know, maybe I'm going too far with this thing, but I feel bad about this. I feel bad about it. If I forget to tell Leslie so-and-so said hello, I feel like I'm lying. So now I've taken to, people think this is even funnier, but now I've taken to when they say, tell your wife I said hello, well, if I can remember. Because I may not. I may forget. I'm not going to go running up the stairs and saying, you know, so-and-so said hello. You know, and if I put it off, then I might forget. So now I just say, well, if I can remember. Like I said, people think that's even funnier. But anyway, if I make a commitment, I feel bad if I don't keep the commitment. We all ought to feel that. Do what we need to do what we say we would do. In Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Now, again, I'm not trying to give us an out here for not making commitments that we ought to make. Some things we just need to do. We need to feel an obligation, and we need to accept and embrace that obligation. Other things may not require that of us, though. If we're not willing to keep a commitment, let's not make it to begin with. But once we've made that commitment, let's keep it. Okay, let me finish up then with a conclusion. Since no person can judge the heart of another person except God, then each of us must honestly look into the depths of our hearts, try to uncover our motives, ask ourselves, why are we behaving this way? Why are we doing that? And we would hope come up with an answer, or maybe some reformation in our lives. Because sometimes seemingly small problems are a cover for bigger ones. I'm reminded on that point of what Jesus said in Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 10. Small problems sometimes just cover bigger problems, or problems that might get bigger. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. So, the little things can grow into big things, or might represent bigger things or bigger problems in our lives. We need to do some soul searching, uncover the depths of our hearts in these matters. It may be that there's at least one person here today who has done some soul searching about the condition of his or her soul and recognizes, you know, I need to make some changes. Of course, the biggest change that a person needs to make is from being in a lost condition to being in a saved condition. To that end, I want you to know that the Scriptures teach that in order to be saved, having heard the Word of God and the truths it presents, particularly about Jesus, need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God particularly. Then repent of our sins, change our hearts, and as a result, our actions. Fourth, confess our faith in Christ before others, and then be baptized or immersed in a body of water for the remission of our sins. If you've done that, but since then have not lived as a Christian should, or maybe have done something that has brought reproach upon the Lord or His Word or His church, and you want to let us know that you're sorry for that, and in the process seek our forgiveness and our prayers and encouragement, we bid you too to come, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.